There's a concept in business called just in time, JIT, goes back to Henry Ford actually. When he first began to build his assembly lines and he was looking for a way to economize the production, the cost of building a car, he began to try to bring in the necessary parts just in time. Now, Toyota later took it and actually made it work. At least in terms of building something that would be around for a while. But the concept is in business, we're familiar with it, and it comes to mind, quite frankly, in a way that God often works with us in the church. If you go back in your mind, Genesis, Abraham is servant of God. God said, I want you to offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice to me. Isaac was the son of promise, and so Abraham, in that sense, had to lay everything he had on the line, his hopes, his expectations, the future of his family, the promise of salvation to mankind coming through the lineage was going to be through Isaac, and God says, I want you to give him to me. I'm going to take him away. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, Abraham is listed here in his response to that. But it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, laid everything he had on the line before God, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's like someone says, I'm going to give you this money, and then you'll be able to go buy a car, this car you've always dreamed about. Obviously, a very small example compared to the promise of salvation. But, and so they do that, and then they say, okay, now give me the money back. And in your mind, you say, well, then how can I have the promise? How do I get what it is that I wanted so badly? But here we're talking the future of his family and the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life. He says, your only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham put everything on the line for God. When did God intervene on his behalf? When did God turn and save him from that which was about to come? Genesis 22, to go back to that account, in verse number 1. I think it's interesting, there are many times in our life when we cry out to God and we ask for his intervention, and he indeed intervenes, but when is it? Sometimes when God comes through. Just in time. Just in time. If I have a deadline tomorrow, I want God to intervene yesterday. And I don't want to be walking right up to the edge of the cliff, so to speak. But God wants greater things sometimes than what I want. He wants patience. He wants faith in a very, very great way. Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, rose, and went to a place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And he said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder worship, and we will come back to you. Interesting, he said, we will come back. His faith in God and God's intervention. And yet he's preparing the sacrifice of his son. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand, the knife, and two of them went there together. Isaac spoke to Abraham. His father said, my father. He says, here I am. He said, look, the fire of the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. I think it's amazing. Derek is only 16 years old. He's stronger than I am. I'd have a hard time tying him up if he ever decided that wasn't going to happen. That wouldn't be. Now I could get real mean. I've joked about that. I'm meaner than he is. So I can get real mean. But the fact is, we were wrestling around the other day in the kitchen. He did something. I grabbed him, and I'm bending his hand back, and he's wrestling a bit. I'm bending his hand back. Father, I'm feeling pretty good about it. He just reached out and tripped me and knocked me down. Okay, be a good boy, please. You know, all you can say. He just reached out, tripped me, and it was over. So Abraham's heading up here with Isaac. I think Isaac's probably reasonably stout. They came to the place that God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. When did God intervene? Just in time. He literally reached for the knife to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord called and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And it was over. God made Abraham walk right up to the edge of the cliff spiritually. I was over at Darlene's house. It's so nice to see her here. Darlene, this is just this last week, basically was telling me, "I don't know how to go on. I don't know if I can go any further, but we don't have those choices. I need help from God. I need intervention." And we've talked. I've used her before. God has intervened in some cases, in many cases. But again, she has suffered in others. And here she is today, by God's grace. And she knows that. Just in time. You walk sometimes right up to the edge of our strength. Spiritually, right up to the edge of our endurance. And God is there. Now, Abraham was a very great servant of God, had a very high calling. We're not as servants of God as great as Abraham was, father of the faithful. We certainly don't have the position I would expect in the kingdom of God that Abraham is going to have. You know, so maybe God wouldn't expect quite as much from us. And we're not going to have to qualify at that level. Well, what about Elijah? 1 Kings 18, Elijah, after a drought that he had called as God's servant, after living and working his way through that and God caring for him, Elijah now confronts the prophets of Baal, 450 strong. Again, 1 Kings 18. God calls him to demonstrate his own power. He calls down fire from heaven. And then he executes those false, lying prophets that were opposed to God and his people. 1 Kings 19, Elijah is just about at the end of his rope. Verse number 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness. You couldn't even find him with his own servant. He left his help behind and he went in totally alone where nobody could find him. Obviously, God knew right where to be. And he came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough." Have you ever said in your life, "It's enough. This is as far as I want to go. I don't want this anymore"? Few of you have. You have been there. He says, "Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." As he lay and he slept under a broom tree, an angel suddenly touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was cake baked on coals, a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat. The journey is too great for you." He arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "How are you doing? Or what are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, your covenant. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed the prophets, your prophets, with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He says, "It's over. I did what I could. It's all up in the air. I'm in trouble, and I'm the last one, and my life is on the line." And God intervenes. God says, "All right, I will care for you. I have some things for you to do." Elijah had raised a child from the dead by the power of God. He had been sustained through the 3.5 years of the drought. He had seen the flour and oil of the mother of the child he raised from the dead, the widow, sustained by God. God let Elijah run down to the very end of his strength. And he says, "I am ready to die." And God intervened. Of course, Elijah was a great servant of God. He'll have a very high place in the kingdom. Prophet of God, used to do great miracles. You know, maybe we're not like that. Not going to have as high an office as Elijah would have in the kingdom. We'll have lesser responsibilities, I expect. Maybe God doesn't require quite as much of us. 1 Kings 17, just go back. Go back to the mother of the child, the widow, and the story that goes with it in verse number 8. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah," verse number 8, 1 Kings 17, "saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." And he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Well, bring me a little cup of water so that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and he says, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She says, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." The story isn't that God provided a big bag of flour so that she knew she was okay for the next 3 months. The story is that she was down to the last little cup of flour and a few little tablespoons of oil, and she was going to eat her last meal and die. And God intervened. Elijah said, "Don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but give me some of it too." The last meal that she had. "Make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me, and then afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Well, was the widow even converted? We have no way to really tell, but I wouldn't necessarily assume that was so. How high an office will she have? She may come up in the second resurrection. Maybe God called her and she served him faithfully. But my point is this: is she any different than you and I? And God waited until the last crumb of bread, so to speak, for her to sustain herself and her son, and then he intervened. Just in time. But at the very last moment. Just in time. How many times did David cry out to God for deliverance when he was out in the wilderness? How many times was he being chased either by Saul or destitute or by his own son? or enemies of Israel. And God cried out to God in a way that had the passion and emotion behind it that said, as would be recorded in the Psalms, "Where are you? How come you're not here right now? Make haste. Hurry to my side." Psalm 77 is recorded by Asaph, and it records his crying out to God, eyes open, unable to sleep. "Where are you?" God says, "I'll be there. I'll be there just in time." The psalm portrays the turning of the attitude and the approach, the remembrance of the right hand of the God Most High. God intervened. Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, recorded this in verse number 1. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Why hasn't God intervened on your behalf? Sometimes we begin to think that ourselves. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with him to the house of God, for the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. I went to church. I went to the feast. I worshiped before God. Where is he now?" Down in verse number 9. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Sometimes we say that ourselves. But God is there, and he will be there just in time. Brother, we need to hang on to our faith. The sermon that I gave last week in reference to the times and some of the troubles that we face, I want us to be very conscious of. I want us to be ready for hard times. God only knows exactly when those will be. We can say it will happen within a certain framework, and that won't necessarily be so. But certainly we must be ready. It is our responsibility to plan for the future, but it is also our responsibility to be ready today. We are going to see the troubles to come. Every single person in this room, based on what your age is, I can't say. But as a body, we're going to see the troubles to come. We need to be walking through them in faith. Psalm 91 is a prophecy. Now, it's also an illustration, but it's a prophecy. In verse number 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You won't be afraid. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side." Now, it does say may fall, okay? But think about it. If there's 1,000 it falls at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, have you not lived to walk into the midst of trouble? Have you been removed from trouble? Are you over in a secure place and the rest of the world is suffering somewhere else? Or is it happening while you are in its midst? When the plagues descended on Egypt, in the early plagues that God cast on those people, did Israel not see those plagues as well? Did God not remove them, separate them at a later point? The early plagues, Israel saw roll through Egypt, and they were in the midst of them also. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you will see the trouble to come. You will not be removed from it all. We may well, and hopefully so, will be removed from some of it, but we will see it happen around us. We will have to trust God as we stand in the midst. In the book of Zephaniah, there is a prophecy as well. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse number 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes on you. What is the time prophetically referred to as the Lord's fierce anger? The day of the Lord. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be that we will be removed to a safe place. But God said that that day comes around us, and God removes and protects us effectively just in time. I want to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Set the context a little bit for the message that is given. It's important for us to focus on who Ezekiel was and where he was. But Ezekiel 1, verse 1, says, "It came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives." He's captive. He's part of the captivity. What captivity? By the river Kibar. It was the Babylonian captivity. "That the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." When I think of Ezekiel 1, I think of the portrayal here of God's throne, the cherubim, and the times I've turned to show the portrayal of the cherubim here, and the portrayal of the throne. And yet the fact is, we need to recognize that Ezekiel was in the Babylonian captivity, in the early captivity of Judah, while Jerusalem still stood and the bulk of the Jews were still back in their homes. The captivity of Judah took place over years of time, and there was a culmination where Jerusalem was destroyed. But Ezekiel went out into the captivity and was removed from Judah at the earliest part of this of that time. Now I want to read you something from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, because under the part of Ezekiel where it says, well, what's the place, the meaning, the purpose of this book, they make a very interesting comment. They basically say, well, really, Ezekiel couldn't possibly have been talking to the Jews. But then they basically say, well, I guess he was just talking to the people that he was sitting there with. And that's important, because it's important to know who Ezekiel really was addressing in his book. It says Ezekiel's messages were primarily for the exiles in Babylonia, the captive Jews that were captive where he was. Now, that's not true, but it just shows you again the limits of understanding apart from having God's Spirit. He condemned the abominations that were leading Jerusalem and Judah to ultimate destruction. That's true. The exiles questioned the prophecies of Ezekiel, and he in turn answered them carefully. He played the role of a watchman to warn them of the impending judgment on Judah and to proclaim the hope of their ultimate restoration to the land of Israel. That's true. Though in some of Ezekiel's visions he was carried to Jerusalem, his messages were not directly given for the benefit of the Jews in Palestine. The distance between Babylon and Jerusalem would preclude those messages from being directed to Jerusalem, although certainly some of the concepts of Ezekiel may have filtered back there. Jeremiah, and this is why I'm reading this in part, to again set the stage. Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary, however, was proclaiming a similar message of warning and judgment to those who remained in Jerusalem and Judah. So you have Ezekiel in captivity in Babylon. You have Jeremiah with the Jews openly preaching and warning them of their destruction to come in Judah. So who was Ezekiel then speaking to? Just the boys who sat around the campfire at night? Not at all. Ezekiel 2. The message here, after the portrayal of the throne, one likened unto the Son of Man, it says here, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said, Son of Man, stand on your feet, I'll speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when it spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the children of Israel. The children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. If you have a King James Bible that has the marginal references, it'll probably have in the middle of your margin the word nations, plural. They have refused to translate it because it does not make sense to them, because they don't know who the message was, where the message was sent to be. It should read, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to rebellious nations. Which clearly makes it prophetic. Israel was already in captivity. Israel was already in the process of being dispersed slowly out until God settled them in their lands. And Ezekiel's message was to those children, rebellious nations that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Chapter 4. Verse number 1. You also, son of man, this is again one of the portrayals, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital. But Zion, spiritual Zion, the church, is also portrayed in that way. It is the head, the capital of all of Israel, even though Israel and Judah were separate. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, heap up a mound against it, set camps against it, place battering rams against it all around. There's no denying that there was a specific implication to the fall of Jerusalem itself, but then notice verse 3. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, set it as an iron wall between you and the city, set your face against it, for it shall be besieged, and you shall lay a siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. The word house of Israel does not apply to the kingdom of Judah. The word house of Judah does not apply to the separate kingdom of Israel. When they are used in that specific way, it refers to those two groups individually. But it's under Jerusalem. And so the house of Israel is included in the symbolism and clearly included in the message that was intended. Ezekiel 5 comes closer now to the point. You, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, take balances to weigh and divide the hair. Burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. The description, the explanation of these thirds is over here in verse number 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third in the midst of the city. They die. When the days of the siege are finished, you shall take one third and strike it with the sword. Going back to verse 12, one third shall fall by the sword all around you. They die. So the first two-thirds die. Back in verse number 2, one-third you'll scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword out after them. Back in verse 12, I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out my sword after them. The first two-thirds die One third is scattered into captivity, and then we go down to verse number 3. The group that is mentioned in group number 3 are part of the final third. It's not the first third who died in the siege. It's not the third who died in the warfare that is recorded here and explained in verse number 12. It is the last group remaining, which means all these things have taken place and we are down now to those who remain, the last ones. And now we see a reference to God's people, to the church. Verse number 3. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, and then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For from there a fire will go out to all the house of Israel. I was going through our literature, and I have an old listing from personal correspondence of all the old literature of the church. I went back all the way to the correspondence course when we had the 53 or 56 lesson course, and it goes all the way back. I could find references to Ezekiel 5 and verse number 3, and we were teaching, we understood the reference here to God's people all those decades and decades ago. When I began to attend church in the 70s, the 53, again, I forget exactly, I have it in my shelf in a box, but that correspondence course was no longer even in use. It predates my time in the church. Well, everything we wrote back then isn't necessarily what we depend on today. That's fine. But this is speaking of those who are bound and protected when, after all these troubles and trials have already been put in place, God protects them and intercedes on their behalf just in time. I'm not trying to go through with all of the little different ramifications of the prophecies, just except to show God's hand in this very specific way. Just in time. When did God save Israel from Pharaoh's army? Just in time. He waited until they were scared. He waited until they were afraid. He waited until, in fact, he placed them where they were hemmed in with no escape. And then he saved them. Don't be amazed if God allows us to stand where there seems in our mind to be no escape before he saves us, because it is our character, it is our patience and our faith that God wants developed, proven, tested, sometimes by fire. Matthew 24, verse 21. Speaking of the tribulation, all the signs of the prophecies and the progression of the wars and the pestilence and the famines. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake, which means that all of those things take place. And if they continue to take place, it would be affecting to the point where even the elect would not be spared. So God says, I'm going to spare my jewels, my precious treasure. I will cut this short, and it will go no further. But again, the implication is that all these things have already then taken place. If anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, or there, don't believe it. If anyone says, I'm the witness, I'm the prophet, I'm the leader of God's people, and I prophesy to you, don't believe it. God will certainly make it evident to us who he chooses for those things. Somebody won't have to convince us that those things are true. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. If he's in a room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, and also will be, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be clear. God says, I will be there just in time. I'll be there to save you. You will be spared. God says that we're a special treasure to Him. If you have a special treasure, how do you treat it? Very carefully. You protect it. You try to keep it out of harm's way. Being tested for our character does not mean we are being harmed in the spirit. It might mean we suffer in this flesh. But the spirit is greater than this flesh. Matthew 3 and verse number 16. Excuse me, Malachi. Reference that I want. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, my precious treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And if I could add, just in time. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Because God spares those who serve Him. He intercedes for them just in time. We are very precious to God, but our character, our faith, our patience is precious as well. So sometimes we must wait. Sometimes we must be willing to stand and watch the salvation of the Lord, the intervention in His time, even though it is on our behalf. We can always trust God to be there just in time.